Thank you, Matt. Good morning. It's good to welcome you this morning on behalf of Pastor Brandon. Grateful for the opportunity to come and speak today. Good to see Jim and Nancy back there with us this morning. Jim was the one that first contacted me back in 2015, and he made me fill out a large questionnaire before he had ever let me come and speak to make sure that I was theologically correct and compatible. So we're grateful for all of that. Matt mentioned just a few minutes ago about home plate yesterday, and I just in passing, I told him that I actually know the guy that started home plate, Jeff Totten, and he was ordained with my brother down at Fremont Baptist Temple, probably, it's been a long time ago, 1986 or 87, somewhere around those years. So it's a great organization, good ministry that they have. A lot of people have come to know the Lord through the home plate ministry. I'm getting a little bit older. I've been having some trouble with my back the last few days, so I stood up this morning. I hope you didn't think I was leaving or anything. I just thought if I don't stand up before I come up here, you'll really think I'm old because I'll be all bent over. But it's working its way out as I get a little more animated. One of the things that I've noticed that I do as I get older is each week I read the obituaries in the local paper. How many of you do that? Come on. See, there's lots of you. And I look for people that I might know and read about that. But I've kind of got in the habit of even those that I don't know, I drop down to the bottom. I want to see where they're holding their funeral at. And maybe you think, well, that's weird. Well, it's really not, because that gives you some indication maybe of how they live their lives and what kind of faith they may have had. And it just runs the spectrum of where people have funerals. It'll be at this church or that church, sometimes at the funeral home. But it raises an important question. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be Christian? Is there any other way to God other than being a Christian? What constitutes being a Christian? What is Christianity, and how do you become one? So I'd kind of like to answer that question for you this morning, if I can, from a biblical perspective. And I know this is a large topic, and there's no way that we can do this in the next 2 hours. So I just want to make sure you're with me here. No, we'll be done in a few minutes. But I'd like to answer that question as best I can in the amount of time that we have, because it's an important question. And let me lay down a precursor to all of that. I do believe that the only way that you can go to heaven, that you can know God, is through His Son, Jesus. So we'll just get that out of the way, because we're not looking at that aspect of it so much this morning. And the reason I believe that is because Jesus Himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except He come through me. And the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 4 says that He was declared to be the Son of God at the resurrection. And Jesus was resurrected from the grave, seen by over 500 at one time. So we believe that everything He taught and said has been validated by the resurrection. So we believe that when He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no other way. So we've got that settled. Amen? Amen. We got that part settled. What is a Christian? What constitutes Christianity or being a Christian, and who qualifies? Well, the word Christian is used only three times in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's used in Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. And we're going to go through these kind of quickly. Eventually, we're going to make it to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll spend the last little bit of our time there. In Acts 11:26, it's the first mention of in the Scripture that describes, as well as the first time the term was used, to indicate those who believed the gospel message concerning Jesus. It is believed by some that the term was coined by Roman authorities to identify the followers of Jesus Christ. So you could say when that term Christian came into existence, was coined, it wasn't necessarily a term of endearment, probably used more in a derogatory type way. That's how the Roman government referred to those followers of Jesus. They were Christians. So it wasn't necessarily a complimentary type word at the beginning. About 15 years later, the Apostle Paul stood before Festus, who was the governor of Caesarea. This is in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. And King Agrippa, who was over that region. King Agrippa would have been well informed of Jesus and the Christian movement because that was happening within his region that he ruled over. As Paul was giving his answer, his defense before Festus and Agrippa, he stated the following. This is from Acts chapter 26 and verse 22 and 23. He said, "Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." The people there are referenced to the Jewish people. When Paul asked King Agrippa if he believed that message, King Agrippa responded by this. Some of you will know what he's going to say. He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He said, "Paul, your message, your argument, has me right at the edge of my seat on believing that, putting my trust in that." But he didn't. But he was right at the door of becoming a Christian. That's kind of important. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter simply indicates that a certain type of behavior should accompany those who are Christian. In other words, if you're genuinely a Christian, if you have been born again, then there should be a certain type of behavior that characterizes your life. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. So when you become a Christian, it's not just, I'm going to do better in life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm not going to do this, that, and the other thing anymore. I'm going to start being a better person. Well, that's all well and good, but that's not what being a Christian is really all about. When you become a Christian, the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in your life, and He begins to transform you from the inside out. And we might resist that to some degree, but God continues to work in us. He doesn't give up on us once we become part of His family. Isn't that great? I've got lots of faults. I know you don't see them because I'm not here that much, but just ask my wife. She'll confirm that. I have lots of them. But God is working on me. And I thank God I'm not the person that I used to be 45 years ago when I got saved. God has made a difference in me, and He's changing me. And that's what a Christian is. They begin to change from the inside out. So we could summarize what biblical Christianity is, I think, by this. Thus, a Christian is one who makes a decision to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ, believing Him to be the one who has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially concerning His death for the sin of the world and His resurrection, signifying the Father's approval and acceptance of that death as being an all-sufficient payment for sin. We could further say that upon this confession, the Spirit of God indwells that person and begins to conform them to the image or likeness of Jesus Christ, being evidenced by a changed life. I should interject at this point. I'm not saying that when you become a Christian, you know everything that the Bible says about Jesus. I have to tell you, in ignorance, I did not even know that Jesus was God's Son. when I accepted him as my Savior. I just believe that he died for me, and I believe that with all my heart. And then as I began to read the Scriptures, I was just amazed at all the things that the Bible began to tell me about who Jesus was. And I just fell in love with him. The more I read, the more I appreciated who he was and what he did for me. I'll never forget the night I was laying in my bed shortly after I was saved, and I was reading the Gospel of John. And I read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then when I got down to verse 14, it said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," and it identified the Word as Jesus. And a light came on in my head, and I thought, that means Jesus is God. I'll never forget that discovery that God showed me from His Word. So when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you may not know everything about Him, but if you sincerely come to Him in faith, believing that He died for you, and you put your trust in Him, then God will save you, and He will give you eternal life. Well, so we've sort of answered that question, what is biblical Christianity? In a nutshell, it is a follower of Jesus Christ, one who becomes His disciples. Well, how do you become a Christian? Well, let me tell you, being a Christian is not a process. It's an act. It's not something that you go through. It's something that you decide that you're going to do. That you're going to receive Him, accept Him as your Savior. The Bible uses a number of words for that. For example, in John chapter 1, beginning around verse 11, 12, 13, the Scripture says, "He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." And then you have, for example, in Romans chapter 10, in verse 9, that kind of went right out the door there. You ever have that happen? It will happen more as you get older. Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The word I wanted you to see is believe. If you believe, words like receive, believe, have faith in, are all synonymous terms that the Bible uses to describe what it means to accept Jesus as your Savior. You put your trust completely in Him. You're not trusting in anything else. You're not trusting in how good you are, the fact that you come to church, you've been baptized, you take communion, you read your Bible, you give to the local church. Those are all good things, but they play no part in your salvation. And Paul's going to answer that, we'll see in just a moment, here in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As I said just a moment ago, becoming a Christian is an act. It's not a process. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reveals the working of salvation from heaven's viewpoint. F.F. Bruce, a Greek scholar, said that this passage, and I quote, "is one of the great evangelical summaries of the New Testament." That it's one of the great evangelical summaries of the New Testament. I would imagine, of those of you who are here this morning, that many of you could quote Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. You might even know verse 10, because it goes with it. But those are important verses. In fact, I think that's probably the first passage of Scripture I ever memorized in my life. I remember after I'd trusted Christ as my Savior, I was excited and I went to work and I was telling anybody who would stop and listen. And finally I told one guy and he said, "Well, have you done this since you got saved?" I said, "No." He said, "You're not saved." I said, boy, did that bust my bubble. So I went home and told my wife. Bonnie had graduated already from Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music, so she was well grounded in the Word of God. And she took me right to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we worked on that and memorized that. So the next day I went back to work and I found this fella, and I said, oh yes, I am saved. And I said, let me tell you why. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And he didn't have an answer for that. And he went on his merry way. We remained friends, but salvation is a decision that we make. It's not a process that we go through. That's important to realize, because there are people who grow up in church who think, because I've been in church all my life, well, sure, I'm a Christian. Well, that doesn't make you any more a Christian than being in the library all your life and make you a book. You know? It doesn't work like that. It's a decision that we make. Well, notice in verses 1 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 that man has no spiritual resources. None. The Bible says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Basically, what these verses are telling us is that spiritually we were dead. Nothing there. No relationship with God. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that God is a spirit. John 4:24. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So you can't just worship God any way you want. It has to be in the realm of spirituality, and it has to be in the realm of truth. Once you step outside of that realm, then you have nothing to offer God. That's what the Bible says. That's not my opinion. That's what John 4:24 says. That God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we're spiritually dead. It's just like this pulpit here. It's made out of wood, a piece of wood that at one point was alive. Somebody cut it down, they milled it, they seasoned it, they dried it, and then they constructed a pulpit out of it. But it's made out of wood. I guarantee you, you could take this piece of wood from this pulpit, you could put it in some water, you could put it in some good dirt, you could fertilize it, hoe it, and watch it till the cows come home, and it's never going to sprout. You know why? Because it's dead. And there's no life in it. And before you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are spiritually dead. And there's nothing there that you can offer God. And if you die in that spiritual state of deadness, then you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God for all eternity. That's not what God wants. And he's done everything from his perspective that he can do to ensure your salvation. Isn't that great? Isn't that loving of God that he would do that for us? He was absolutely under no obligation to do anything. We had rebelled against him. We don't really have time to explore everything that's here in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, I was thinking this morning, you could preach a series out of these 10 verses. And we're going to try to put them into a half-hour time period, 35, 40 minutes. But nonetheless, man has no spiritual resources. It says, in sin and trespass, sin and trespasses have separated us from God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, that's the chief end of man, is to glorify God. That's why we're here. And so all of our best efforts come up short. We could all go out here in the parking lot and pick up a rock and we'll say, we're going to try to hit the Capitol building over to Lansing. I'm a little disoriented here. I'm not sure which way Lansing is from here. But we could all pick up a rock and we could start throwing toward the courthouse or the Capitol over to Lansing. I guarantee you no one would hit it. Some of you may throw further than others, but everybody's going to come short of hitting it. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 3 when he says, we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. Yeah, maybe some people live a little better lives than others, but nobody's even coming close to God's glory and bringing glory to Him. And why? Because we're spiritually dead until God does something in our lives. I just love to talk about and preach about salvation. I'm so grateful that God saved my life. I was spiraling downward quickly at a young age when I came face to face with the truth of God's love for me. And maybe if we have a few minutes, I'll tell you a little more about that at the end. Notice, too, in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, in which, that is, these trespasses and sins, you formerly walked. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, basically to save people at this point. And he says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In fact, he mentions three things here that affect the way that we live our lives if you're an unregenerate person. It's the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The word course there is a word that's often translated as age in the New Testament. And I think what Paul is saying here when he says that we walked according to the course of this world is that the world would be this total system that we live in. The age, as some have put it, has the idea of any particular culture or any particular time period and what's going on there. It's still bad, but it might be different than before. You take our own country. I'm old enough to have grown up in the 50s and 60s, and I can tell you that the America today looks nothing like the America that I grew up in. It just faintly resembles it. There's a few touching points, but our culture has changed. But even at that, it's still all sinful. It was sinful in my day, and it's still sinful, and it's getting worse. But that's what Paul is saying, that we're affected, controlled in some way, by the course of this age, of this world system. And why is that? Because it's under the power of Satan, he goes on to tell us in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air. And then I want to drop down to that next one, the spirit that is now working. I don't know if you realize this or not. I'm sure that you do. In fact, I kind of thought this message when I was coming this morning and I was thinking about it yesterday. Really, it's kind of like preaching to the choir here, you know. Because you have an excellent pastor who expounds systematically the Word of God to you. You are so fortunate to have that. Because there are a few churches and they're becoming more scarce where you can find that. But you do, and you ought to be thankful for him. Not only that, but the message of salvation is pretty common and most Christians are familiar with it. And I thought, well, David, why preach this message? Well, it just seemed like God had laid that on my heart for today. But there's lots here that we can still take in. and be appreciative of all that God has done for us. So what I was going to say is that you may not be aware of this, but you probably do, that this world is under Satan's control. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, I believe, when Jesus is taken up onto a high mountain, he's led up there, and the Spirit of God is with him, and Satan confronts him, and he tells Jesus, he says, "See all these kingdoms of the world? I will give them all to you if you will bow down and worship me, because they have been given to me." You see, this world system is under Satan's control. Where did he get it from? Well, if you go all the way back in the book of Genesis and chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3, you discover that God gave Adam control of the world. But Adam forfeited that through his sin. And now Satan has it for a time being. Again, we can't spend a lot of time there, but this world system is being orchestrated by Satan. That's why nothing you see on the news or no depth of depravity should surprise you. I mean, we're appalled at it, but it shouldn't surprise you, because Satan is in control of things. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that, among other passages as well. Well, he sort of summarizes it by saying we conduct ourselves in lust, fulfilling the desires of our flesh in verse 3. Among these we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So what we see is that man has no spiritual resources. We are the children of God's wrath at the end of verse 3. But God has intervened, hasn't he? That's where you come to the good part of the message. Isn't that great? God intervened. We were spiritually dead. We had no hope in this world of ever being able to please God, of ever being able to connect with him in any way. And then the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul couldn't wait to verse 7. He had to interject that. He doesn't want us to miss that. By grace you have been saved. Did you know when we get to heaven, you'll never meet anyone strutting around up there thinking, man, what a good boy I was. That's why I'm in heaven. No, everyone in heaven is going to give glory to God for the grace that has been extended to them. Because even though your neighbor may not know and your pastor may not know, you know what a rotten sinner you are, don't you? Absolutely, we do. And we try to cover it up, and we put our best foot forward and try to smile when we're around folks. But if the truth be told, if you came to church next week and there was a big billboard out there that said, "We've got your life story. We've been videoing you for the last 40 years and we're going to show it this morning," how many of you would come in here? No one. Because we know what's in the depths of our hearts and what we're capable of. And yet God loves us. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. In John 3:16, this very familiar verse, it tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That little word, "that," "for God so loved the world that," it comes from a Greek term that usually, not always, but usually introduces a result clause. So you can think of it this way. For God so loved the world. He loved it to the extent that the result was he sent his son to die for you. That was the result. He couldn't do anything else. When he looked at our plight in life, he knew that we were spiritually dead. He could have just wrote it all off, annihilated us, and said, "That's the end of it. I'll start afresh." But he didn't. He saw every one of us because he's omniscient and he sees it all, the end from the beginning. And God loved us so much, even with all of our sin, that he sent his son Jesus to die on Calvary for you. We could spend the next 2 or 3 days talking about that, how Jesus did that and why he did it and what actually took place when he died. But let me tell you this, as God's perfect son, he was in a position to die for sinners. And his blood would pay the penalty for all sin. And if we would simply receive him as our Savior, then God would give to us eternal life and clothe us with the righteousness of his Son. So when God sees me today, he doesn't see this old sinner, Dave Turley. He sees the righteousness of his Son. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he said, "For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." Isn't that great? So if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, when God looks at you, he sees you perfectly. He doesn't see you with all the faults that you have. He sees you in the righteousness of his Son. In Romans 3:21, Paul wrote that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law through his Son Jesus that we receive by faith, just simple faith, that we put our trust in him. We're not trusting in anything else, just in him and what he did for us. Well, Paul summarizes all this when you get down to verses 8 and 9, or time is just about gone. Your response is to believe the gospel message and place your faith in Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship. I mentioned just a little while ago when I was saved back in 1974. We've got just a couple of minutes, and I can't really expound on that too much. So let me tell you about my experience, if you don't mind. I was 22 years old. I was working 3 to 11 shift with my brother. We were journeyman machine operators at Owens, Illinois, up in Charlotte. Had a very good job. And one night after 3 to 11 shift, we came home, and my brother had gotten saved while I was in the Navy. And after we got home, it must have been 1 or 2 in the morning, somehow the conversation turned to spiritual things. And I don't remember a lot of that, but I remember some aspects of it. It's been 45 years ago. Cut me a little slack here. But I remember Larry asked me, he said, "Dave, wouldn't you like to receive Christ as your Savior and be forgiven of your sin?" And it seemed like an eternity. I'm sure it was only just a few seconds as I thought about that, because there was a lot going on in my mind at that time. I enjoyed drinking. I drank a lot at 22. I loved country music. I played guitar and used to sing in the bars. And that was my life. And I liked that. And I thought, you know, if I accept Jesus as my Savior, I'm going to have to give all that up. Now, God didn't tell me that. That was just my idea of a Christian. And so I had this battle going on in my mind. And Larry said, "Dave, wouldn't you like to trust Jesus to be your Savior?" And I remember saying, "Yes, I would." And I got down on my knees, and he led me in a prayer, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. It felt like the weight of the world came off. In that instant, everything that I had carried was gone. He gave me a new life, a great life. Oh, it has its ups and downs and backaches and sore knees and all of that. But God forgave me of my sin. And he changed my life. And I can tell you that if I were to die right now, I know exactly where I'm going when I die. I'm going to heaven. Can you say that with assurance in your heart? Do you know if you'd die right now that you'd go to heaven? The only way you can know that for sure, my friend, is to place your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone, not trusting anything else. And when you do that, God will save you. For the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that great? Amen? Just so great. Well, if you've never done that, I trust that you'd do that today. There are folks here at the church that could help you with that. Perhaps Matt could give you a little more information about that. And if you've already done that and you know you're saved, why not just take a moment as we pray in just a second and thank God for loving you so much that he sent you his son to die for your sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning. We pray that we would be even more appreciative of all that you have done for us, especially on the cross. Help us to live for the Lord Jesus as we see the days rushing by. Looking forward to that time when we can be with you for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.